Let's pray. Because God, we are dependent on you. You know who is and who isn't, and who should be here and who shouldn't. And I know this is a section of scripture that is probably maybe as impactful as anything in this Bible. And on me and even my family. And I just trust for you to extend that family. Extend that meaning. Cause my brothers and sisters and friends to be changed by it. So I thank you, Jesus, for allowing it, for allowing this to be true and relevant and real in our lives. Amen. So, back when I was going, I'm a little bit, I wouldn't say I'm plagiarizing or whatever, you won't find it, but when I was going to Bible school, back in college, at Ecola Hall, there was a pastor named Ray Stedman who came and taught for a week, and a man I respect a lot. He's dead. He died 15 years ago now. Seems like just the other day, but a man that I respect a lot. And it's always a, you know, teaching up at Ecola Hall. That's when we were at Ecola Hall. I'm talking about back in 76, 75, 76. And that was before some of you were around. That, you know, the process, they did come and they teach, you know, we have 5 hours of teaching a day. And for a week, and then a bunch of other side stuff. And there was a lot of things taught and a lot of things impacted my life. It was transformative in my life. But I would say that this passage of scripture stuck with me in a way that has molded and shaped and carried me through the years. So, you know, it's one that most of you, all of you that have been around me at all for any amount of time have heard. And heard it taught, heard it spoken of. But I would really hope that all of you could make it your own, because it's important and critical, that you do. We're in, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. And we just talked about David's last words last week and, you know, how he ended his life, what that's going to look like, what he leave behind. And then there's this section that talks about the mighty men of David. And, you know, that there's, it's interesting that in thinking about it, that David was, a lot of what's written down about David are David's, sin and dealing with it. You know, it's always, interesting. That's a big part of, you know, the result of David's sin and the results of David's sin, and seeing that. And we lose sight sometimes of the absolute mighty warrior that he was. I mean, David was a valiant, mighty warrior. They drew valiant, mighty warriors to follow him. I mean, David was the real deal. I mean, we looked at it, you know, the chapter before, you know, when it was talking about it. You know, and it's saying it came about, you know, when he was fighting. You know, he's fighting one of the, another giant, right? But Abishai, the son of Uriah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle. He may not extinguish the lamp of Israel." I mean, this is David when he was old. He was still fighting giants. I mean, David was, and this is literal. I mean, these, you don't get these type of men or inspire these type of men. They aren't inspired by somebody who isn't, they don't look up to and respect. And David was a man after God's heart. And, you know, there's an interesting, one of the men in here that it talks about as being one of David's mighty men, right? There's this 35 or so, 37 or whatever men that were described as his mighty men. And these guys were literally bad dudes. I mean, You know, there was hundreds of thousands of warriors, of soldiers that came and fought with David at times from all over Israel, right? But there's these 35, 37 men that were just in a different league. And they, you know, what's amazing to me is they remain faithful. And one of the men at the end of this, verse 39, it says, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. And yet, how could it be when David did what he did to Uriah that these men still stuck with him? That these men still stood behind him? That these men still laid their lives down for him? Because we know Uriah the Hittite, that was Bathsheba's husband that David killed, threw under the bus, and selfishly killed. It tells me that there was true brokenness and repentance. That there was resolve that happened. Because these men still stuck with him. You know, they were there. They were there when that happened. They know what happened. And yet they didn't walk away. It'd be very difficult to go, are you kidding me? You know, right? But David was obviously reconciled and broken and contrite in it, because these guys did things, you know, it's one thing to do your job. These guys didn't just do their job. They were stinking heroes, man. I mean, they were the real deal. They didn't just, okay, the king said do this, I got to do it. They went above and beyond in the process to do it and stuck with him till his death. That says a lot about the character of David, you know. And the reason I make such a point of that is because it's easy for us to... I know the enemy always tried to do it with me growing up. Well, David sinned, and David had an affair, and David did this, and yet he had a right relationship with God and called man after his own heart. So I guess I got to be good then, right, in my rebellion? I would be pretty sure I've never seen a David in my life. As somebody that I would certainly look for. There's a few men that I've respected greatly in life as far as in their relationship with God, you know. Keith Green was one of them, and Francis Schaeffer was one of them. My dad was one of them. Ray Steadman was, well, I didn't get to spend much time, but in hearing his teaching was impactful. I mean, there's a few men that I've looked up to and respected in their relationship with God. There's not too many men that would call me to be heroic, to go lay my life down and want to be part of that. But David was that kind of a man. And it wasn't that he was just charismatic. I mean, he murdered Uriah, one of the 35, man, over his own sexual perversion. And yet these guys stuck with him. So that tells you a lot about the character and nature of David, and that he was truly a man after God's own heart, that he had a broken and contrite heart, that he agreed with God about his sin and moved on in reconciliation to other people and a right relationship with God. Did he suffer the consequences? You know, so much of what we've been studying in the last, you know, year or whatever it's been about David and the life of David has been the consequences of his sin, right? I mean, later in his life. I mean, you know, You didn't sin and get away with it. I mean, all of us should look at it and realize this is devastation, destruction in his family. And there was. It was tremendous. He, you know, he's a failure as a father to some degree, and to a pretty big degree. But he also raised Solomon later in his life. And Solomon was incredibly wise, and he also stabilized the kingdom. And David, I wouldn't want to say you get... How do you get both? You know, he was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a tender-hearted man, and yet he was a brutal warrior. And that's a really, really tough balance to strike. So, let's read a little bit of this. And again, I trust that God, all of you guys need to understand this is something really important in the Bible. You know, so much of the Bible's kind of read over, particularly the Old Testament. And I'm really grateful for Ray Steadman exposing this, I guess, back. That was a few years ago. Forty years ago, I guess. Yeah. And it was pretty sweet and pretty impactful, and I hope that you guys will take it. Some of you, it's very much a part of your lives already, but in verse 8, it says, these are the names of the mighty men who David had. Now, I'm actually not going to read all the whole list because I'll just sit here like a stumbling, bumbling, blubbering fool, okay? This is the hardest list of names, I think, in the whole stinking Bible. You know, I don't know what the deal is. I mean, I spent a fair amount of time on Blue Letter Bible this week. I usually don't do it. I hit the audio button when they enunciate the words, you know, and they tell the names. I thought, well, I'm going to learn these names. And I realized, no, I'm not. I mean, they speak in Hebrew, man. I mean, I don't speak in Hebrew. You know, you don't, you don't do the inflections and things like they do. And I'm going, I'd have to start all over. So I'll spend a little bit of time in an English enunciation of such words. And hopefully there's no Hebrews in here that will critique me on it because it wouldn't go well. So these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bathsheba. I probably read this 20 times when I was reading it myself. Even tried to say it out loud. Tekemanite. Yeah. A Tekemahite. Chief of the captains. And he was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. I'd just be careful what you did call him, I guess, right? I mean, probably wouldn't have wanted to make fun of his name. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, or his name, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. I don't know why they just didn't give them to him. A plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. I mean, you read in Ephesians 6, and we are called to put on armor. We're called to fight, men and women in the fight. And we are called to act correctly. You know, why do we have these stories? Why was God careful to give us these stories and preserve these stories and talk about their feats? Because we're to be people of valor, men and women of valor. We are to fight the fight. We're not to be scared. We're not to let our personal fear overrule who we serve. You think these men were scared? They weren't fools. I don't know if these were necessarily, you know, whenever you get extreme people that have extreme, I mean, these were tough, vicious dudes. 800 men? I mean, fighting one and killing him is a big deal. But these were the real deal. They were fighters. You know, they weren't necessarily the best leaders or the best whatever, but they were fighters. We are to be fighters. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time at the cave of Adullam. Remember, this is the cave where David originally started the whole deal when he fled from Saul. And he went down to this cave. It was somewhere south of Bethlehem in the hills, probably a place that he was familiar with running his sheep. I've seen some pictures that people suspect where it was, you know, and there's some, it's in the hill country and there's big rocky formations and caverns and waterfalls, even little oases down in the middle of it and stuff. And, you know, it's kind of out in the middle of the desert, kind of this little hideaway. And that's what it was. It was a fortress, it was called, in that area. And I think it's because it was fairly easy defendable. You know, who's going to come in, you know, there? There's people up on the rocks above you going to throw rocks and spears and whatever at you. You know, it's hard, fairly easy to defend in that area. This is where he started. This is where the men first, remember it said all the different men gathered and came to him. From all different walks of life, all the cast down, all the outcasts from the culture came to him. That's where these mighty men turned into these mighty men. But he's back there again. While the troops of the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then, which is by Bethlehem there, and David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." David grew up in Bethlehem. You know, he's in the, it probably had some to do with water. It probably had a lot to do with, you know, to see his town, to see his hometown occupied by the Philistines. I mean, that was a pretty ugly thing for him. And he was close in proximity to it. I don't know how close, but somewhat close in proximity to it. And remember, he'd moved his family out of there. He'd moved them across the border, and had, you know, a different tribe, a non-Hebrew tribe take care of him. The king did, took care of his family while all this was going on. He was running from Saul. But he had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is in the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Which seems, I'm sure, right? I mean, you kind of go, "You ungrateful. You know, we just risked our lives." And I actually, you know, I've always never really pushed it. And this week I spent a lot of time thinking about that because it was right and it was the right thing for him to do. But it seems how wasteful. These people just risk their life for it and you didn't drink the water. You know, this is I just realized we have such a high view of ourselves and such a dim view of God. And David didn't. David took the thing which he regarded as too sacred and too precious. The most sacred and precious thing. These people that had risked the blood of these men had put on it. This was above him to drink. And we think, because we don't have a real live conception of God, he poured it out to God. That is correct. And that was a right, and that was an honorable thing to do. These men weren't offended by that because they understood. He poured it. We think how wasteful. God wouldn't want us to do that. Oh, really? He wouldn't want us to take the most sacred, important thing to us, our craving, the fulfillment of our craving, and pour it out to him? He would. He would, but we have a dim view. You think pouring it out on the ground. Well, what does God say? I mean, he says the burning animals produce smoke, which is a sweet aroma to him. Now, God doesn't have a perverse sense of smell. Okay. It isn't a matter that, you know, burning flesh, burning hair is never pretty, right? And yet, what did God say? He says that the heart is everything. The physical is just the expression of it. The fact that David poured it out to God is a sacrifice. This was his craving. He realized that it was too sacred. His craving, the men were so dedicated and committed to him, they risked their lives. I mean, these three men walked down through the Philistines. I mean, I pictured that all my life, thinking about how did that go? You know, I don't know, if they fought or if they just gave him the stare. You know, I don't know. You know, it doesn't say what they fought or how many they killed. I mean, they could have fought their way. It said they forced their way through, right? Down to the Philistines and grabbed water for David. And it was that, you know, they absolutely risked their lives. And David said, this is the high object of my craving, and men have risked their lives. This is like pouring out a blood offering to God, is what he says. See? He says, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Remember I saw him walk that way. Okay. In Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. Swung his spear and killed 300 guys. Then this little section, and you guys have heard this story, but it's really an important one to look at. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the 2 sons of Ariel of Moab. And he went down and he killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the 3 mighty men. And he was honored among the 30. He had not attained to the 3, and David appointed him over his guard. This is a man, Benaiah ended up being with David till his death and after his death. Benaiah was the one that was called at the end of his life to usher Solomon in to the kingship. Remember, there was a mutiny going on, a coup. One of David's other brothers, Adonijah, said that he was going to take over the king, he was going to do it, and he got Joab to be on his side, which if you kind of want somebody on your side, you know, Joab would be kind of one of those guys. Remember Joab, as we've read this story? He was kind of brutal and willing to kill anybody that got in the way of the purpose that he had. Joab followed him. And you think about that. Joab was there, and Joab followed Adonijah, okay? And David had said, nope, Solomon's the one that's going to take over the king. And Adonijah said, I'm the oldest, you know, probably, you know, left. Absalom's gone. I'm the oldest. I'm going to be king. And, you know, it was rightful, and they came in and positioned, and David called Benaiah, and he called the priest, and he called Solomon. He said, put him on my mule and send him out there. And David went out there with some of his boys. Benaiah went out there with some of his boys. David was on his deathbed and said, this is what's happening here. So he was the real deal. He ended up being afterwards, he ended up being, you know, because of his faithfulness to David, and ended up being Solomon's right-hand man. David said, okay, there's people here that are going to cause dissension and have caused dissension, and you need to go kill them. And he sent Benaiah, and he killed, one of them was Joab. I mean, that wouldn't be necessarily the, you know, Joab was a brutal dude, man. I mean, he had no compunction about killing somebody. And he said, send him to kill Joab. And he did. Send him to kill, you know, a few different people that were Adonijah, the guy that was a rebel doing it. You know, he sent him to clean it up and do it. Then he became actually the commander of the army of Israel. Benaiah did. I mean, Benaiah was the real deal. But the story that there was a few things about Benaiah that made him a valiant warrior. And what is it? And how does killing an Egyptian that's 7.5 foot tall and, you know, the spear the size of a weaver's beam and taking a club and beating him with it and taking a spear and killing him with it. And what's that have to do with me going to work at Albertson's tomorrow, you know? I mean, what does it have to do with, you know, what does it have to do? He killed two Ariels of Moab, whatever that is, right? And what does it have to do that he went down and killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Is he stupid? Or what? You know, I mean, I've never questioned the fact of, I've always just thought of, wow, he killed a lion in a pit. The worst adversary, in the worst place, in the worst conditions, and he did it. I thought about it this week, I'm thinking, why did he do that? You know, in one of the things that was troubling to me, I went through after doing it and read a bunch of different stuff, and I'm reading just different commentary and doing word studies and doing some stuff, and one of them goes, I think that the lion must have been wounded, and it was just an act of humanitarianism that he went down there and killed the lion in the pit, you know, doing it. I'm thinking, it just made me mad, you know, doing it. I thought, yeah, politically correct. Otherwise, you wouldn't go kill a lion, right? You know, on doing it. But I'm trying to think of why, I mean, this, you know, this was a pretty ugly deal. A pit that was tough enough for a lion not to get out of. I mean, I'm pretty sure a lion could jump up and touch that ceiling. You know, I mean, lions are the king of the jungle for a reason. You know, there's nobody that messes with a lion. I mean, they're unbelievable foes. You know, they can crush the head with one swat. Ray Steadman talked about him doing that to a tiger. It was a picture of a tiger doing it and crushing its head with one hit. I mean, they're so powerful. They're such an amazingly powerful cat. In a pit, worst place you could ever consider going after him. I would want some space at least, you know, hopefully to run, you know. But there would be, you know, a pit where you're confined and there's no way out. And this pit is tough enough. If the lion couldn't get out of it, neither could he. Right? I mean, I'm sure a lion with his claws on a snowy day, which is winter, and the ground might be half frozen and be some frozen, a lion with his claws could get out of something where Benaiah couldn't have gotten out by himself. Right? So he put himself in a position. There was no choice. It was either going to die or do it. And, you know, snowy day is never the best place when it's slippery and cold and your hands are cold and fight's on. So, you know, what does that have to do with us? There's some really, really important things to understand. One of the things in the Bible that is so sweet, I was reading in something in Romans, there was a statement made, where was it? It says, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Right? So there's a reason. It isn't just a cool storybook to tell our children and something to live up to, because I think that it's beyond that. There's another statement made. I usually don't put markers in it, but I'll do it. In Proverbs chapter 25, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So what is it in this that gives us the clues to how to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day? Because I'm sure you all have wondered how you could get that done, right? Because that's what life's about. Right, John? I mean, that's, I'm sure, something that you have thought a lot about. So, tell us. So, what is it that God was trying to teach us here? What is it that these men replicated? There's some really cool aspects of this that are important. And, you know, I want to we'll probably focus on how to kill a lion in the pit on a snowy day. But when you look at Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, you know, this is a guy that when it gives us these three examples of it, it's pretty sweet. You know, nobody quite knows. Let's take the first one. It says this. He says, the Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kesbiel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. Well, we don't quite know what an Ariel is, okay? When you look, it's one of the few words in Hebrew that we've lost the meaning of. So we don't know what it means. So we make a guess about what it means. Ariel is really close to the word lion in Hebrew. So in some translations it says lion-like men. Okay? Two Ariels. It's, you know, what is that? Who are these guys? We don't know. You know, there's just educated guesses because we really don't know what that means, what that word means. Okay? So there aren't a lot of things in Hebrew that we don't know, but we don't know this one. So it's going to make some, I think RSV left it out. We don't know quite what it is, but what we do know about that is, and I would contend that, you know, the speculation is potentially it even has to do with the word troops or gathered together people, so that there's, you know, two legions of warriors from Moab. But what we do know about it is Moab is always is a representation of the Bible that we have. The Moabites were who? The Moabites were, remember when Lot was called out of Sodom? When he was called out by God out of Sodom and his wife turned into salt because she didn't want to leave doing it. And then he went up in the cave and things went really bad. And he ended up having two sons from his two daughters. Okay? I'm doing this. One of them was the Moabites. One of them was Moab. That was one of the sons of Lot from a wretched, ugly scene. Okay? They were always related to Israelites. They were always part of the Israelites, always close, always part of their flesh and blood. The Moabites in Moab always represents, in the Bible, represents the Bible, the flesh, basically. Right? Our flesh that is part of us, that is a part of our being that we have to put to death, because God told them to kill the Moabites, right? He told them to kill the Moabites. They were supposed to kill the Moabites. And it's our flesh. And it represents our flesh. It's our own flesh doing it, and it represents our flesh. So here's Benaiah striking down the flesh. And when you look at Egypt, at this, you skip beyond it, and it says that there was this Egyptian spear, right? This 7.5-foot giant Egyptian. What does Egypt always represent in the Bible? The world. Right? Egypt always is God drawing the his people out of Egypt was what? God is a representation of God drawing us out of the world. Right? And they, in the things of the world, all the things, remember, most of them wanted to go back to Egypt, you know, where it's safe and secure, and want to eat leeks and onions and melons by the Nile, and they forgot all the fact of the wretchedness of the world, right? But they were attracted to the world and drawn back to it, want to be drawn back into the world, where they had you know, at least, they forgot the fact they were slaves, like we are in the world. They forgot the fact that the world is not a pretty place. But when we look back on it, we're drawn to the things of the world, the materialism of the world. And Benaiah defeated the world and the flesh. And what does the lion represent? Because it says that Satan is as a lion, right? Roaring, seeking who he can devour, who we can eat. Satan, the lion representation in the Bible of Satan. Okay? Now, obviously, there, you know, we have, what is the kids program, or whatever that is, you know? What is that giant, that movie that's so famous right now, Aslan or whatever? Chronicles of Narnia or something, I don't know. But, Aslan. But in the Bible, it says Satan, it represents Satan as a lion, okay? So you got the world, the flesh, and the devil that Benaiah conquered here. You say, well, that's cute, but what's that have to do with me? You know, how did he do that? Because all of us are in that same fight. All of us are in the same fight with the world and the flesh and the devil. So what is the key to victory? What is the key to Benaiah's victory? And oftentimes when you want to see who a man was or what the character of a man is, look at his name. Okay? Look at his name. Names are important. Okay? There was many men throughout the Bible that their names were the key and displayed and showed their character and the reason why they were able to do what. And there was names that were renamed, right? You know, whether it was a Peter, you know, God, you know, Jesus renamed Simon Peter, you know, because he says on a rock you're going to do it. You know, one of the interesting ones to me is always, you know, when you look at Enoch and Methuselah, right? And Enoch was, you know, he started following God when he was like 65, you know, doing it. But Enoch was a man who walked with God. It says he was and then he wasn't, right? He didn't die. One of the few men, humans ever in on the earth to be transported without dying. Okay? And who was Enoch's son? Methuselah. Methuselah was his son. And Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it shall come. What would come? The flood. The flood. God told Enoch that, and he named him Methuselah. When he dies, he'll come. It's interesting that Methuselah, talk about the character and nature of God. He was the oldest man to ever live on the face of the earth, right? God is a patient God and gave long term. He lived to be almost 1,000 years old, 900 and some years old, because God was so patient in doing that. He says, when he dies, it shall come. And when Methuselah died, the flood came and wiped off the earth. But you look at a person's name, and that often gives us the key. And in Benaiah's case, that gives us the key to how to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, isolating on Benaiah went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. How do you defeat the foe, the worst foe, in the worst circumstances? Right? How do you do that? All of us have a lion in a pit on a snowy day that we have to defeat. Have to face. All of us do. Something in our lives that is beyond us. Something in our lives that is seemingly we don't want to deal with. We don't want to go there. We want to hide from. We want to pretend like it's not there. I'm confident that Benaiah went down in a pit on a snowy day to kill a lion for our good. You know? I mean, I don't think it was, you know, that's a pretty dangerous thing to show off with. You know? I mean, But there's other ways you could do that, you know, gain the respect of the men around you. But Benaiah went down and defeated a lion in the pit on a snowy day, because all of us need to know how to defeat that lion in the pit on a snowy day. What seems unsurmountable odds, which we're terrified of, which we'd rather just walk away from the pit. He didn't have to go down there and do it. He could have tried to live his life and avoid it and go away. I don't know what the lion was doing in a pit. I don't know if it was something that they trap the lion there, you know, if they dug a pit and put coverings over it and then, you know, a hunk of gazelle out in the middle of it or something, you know, and lion went in and did it. But I, you know, again, the worst enemy in the worst circumstances, you know, how did he do that? Because it is absolutely relevant to all of us. And the keys are there for all of us can be as Benaiah, killing a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And I would say that it is probably, you know, my wife would attest to this, you know. Anytime, that, I mean, we've had some fairly tough things that seem like, how do you get out of this? How do you deal with this? How do we go there? Whether on our marriage, you know. I mean, I remember personally meeting the adversary head on and going, okay, how do I win? He's had control of me. He's beat me. He's determined my life. He's destroying my life. He's destroying my family. And I had the way that I defeated that foe, which seemed unbelievable, didn't seem like it was defeatable, was the same key as Benaiah did, and has been foundational in our lives. Every time we've come up against hard times, there's a unwavering quote that is made, and we have made. When Benaiah himself, you know, was diagnosed with cancer, and Benaiah had to face that lion in a pit on a snowy day, and you guys had to face that lion in a pit on a snowy day, you know, how did you do that? And I am, it's in his name. The character of the man, he didn't become somebody because he went down there and slew that lion. He was somebody, and that's how he did it. This was a display of his character. This was a display of who he was and what he recognized in the ground that he stood on. So what does his name mean? Because that's what the key is. It says, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. So there's only two times when it talks about Benaiah, and I think his name's given like 50 times or something, right? And where it doesn't say Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. It doesn't just say Benaiah when it talks about him. It says Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in doing that. And I think that's important. You know, he was the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. Kabzeel, we don't know where it was. It was somewhere that was the most southern part of Judah, right up against Moab, right? Right up against the Moabites that were there. It was a town there where obviously there, you know, was a right on the edge. And that's where they were from. The remotest part in Judah, the southeast corner of Judah. But Kabzeel means God gathers. And God gathered. You know what? There's very few, the comforting things here, the foundational things here on how we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil are all, it's given here, and it's pretty simple. Kabzeel means God gathered. You look at, he's the son of Jehoiada. What does Jehoiada mean? It means Jehovah knows. God knows. God knows. And Benaiah means God builds. So how does that work when we face a lion in a pit on a snowy day? The confidence that God knows. If you build, if you I'm a builder, and that's what I've been for most of my life, as a builder. Not necessarily a demo guy or a destroyer, you know. That troubles me to do that, you know. But I'm a builder. And to be a good builder, as God is a good builder, Jehovah's builds, means he cares and that he's able. Right? I mean, if you're going to be able to build something, to construct something right and correctly, you have to care and you have to be able. And as a builder, Jehovah builds mean that he cares. He knows, he cares, and he's able. God knows, God cares, and God is able. That's how you defeat a lion in the pit on a snowy day. God has gathered you. God has called you for such time. God knows what's going on in your life. God knows the situation you're in. God knows the circumstances. He's keenly and astutely aware as a father who you are, where you are, where he's called you from. He's called you for such a time like this. And he's called you to build you. And he's allowed you to face this lion in a pit on a snowy day in order to build you into what he wants you to build, be built into, into who he created you to be. I don't think there's too many things more foundational in my life than God knows and God cares and God is able. And that's all I need to know. That's how I can kill the two lion-like men from Moab, if it has to be. The flesh that roars, the flesh that screams at me. God knows, God cares, and God is able. It's not a matter of focusing on me. It's a matter of Benaiah was who he was because it's who God built him to be. Jehoiada was a priest. He was a high priest. His dad was a godly man. Jehoiada was a man that when David came into Hebron, Jehoiada was the high priest and he gathered 3,700 men to follow him, to follow David. I mean, he was a man. The implication is that he is the son of a valiant man of Kesbiel. You know, I think that's talking about potentially his grandfather. It's a little hard sometimes the way they put things together there, but, you know, he came. They were Levites. They were of the Levitical order for him to be there. So, Benaiah knew and understood the character of God. He knew that God knows. I mean, the most important thing that we can stop and think about. We so often focus on our circumstance and how I feel. And the enemy is really good if he can get you to focus on your circumstance and how you feel about it. Because he's held you captive with that your whole life. That's how he holds you captive. Instead of focusing on the character and nature of God. When we have struggles, when we have battles against the world and the flesh and the devil. We focus on the fact that God knows. God is God. God Almighty. This God that they worshipped and this God they honored. The God that was the true and the living God. That he knew. He knows our circumstances. He knows. He knows exactly the place I'm in. Okay, he knows. Well, maybe, is he sadistic? Then, how come I'm going through this then? He cares. He builds. His purpose is to build, to reconstruct, to build this, what the enemy has sought to destroy, because the enemy is a destroyer. What the enemy has sought to destroy and ruin, God seeks to build into the person and character that he created us to be. And the focus on the fact that God, I've got a loving Father who is able. He cares about me and he's able to build. He knows. He cares, and he is able. It's not about looking at our circumstances or my ability. It's about focusing on the character and nature of God. How do we defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil? By focusing on the character and nature of God. How do we defeat the worst foe in the worst circumstances, in the worst timing, in the worst conditions? By that. You know, I think that's what got you guys through? Right? God knows. God knows what was happening to little Benaiah. God knew that his bone marrow was 99% leukemia cancer. We didn't know. Nobody knew about that until that day. Boom. How do you face that? Well, God knows. And you know what? God's desire is to build, not destroy. That cancer did not come from God. God is not the God of cancer. That was the enemy's desire to kill him, to kill Benaiah. And what the enemy sought to, just like the desire of the lion would be to, he didn't go, oh, fine, you come down and I'm really scared now and cowered in the corner. Let me tell you what, when he jumped in the pit with that lion had one objective, to devour him, to kill him. Just like the enemy does with us. You know, his purpose was to devour Benaiah. But the knowledge that God cares and God is able, that God is the builder, that God's desire is to build from this, God's desire is good from this. I mean, I think, you know, it certainly wasn't just Benaiah that he was building. Yes, we're trying to figure out what he was trying to build there, right? You know, what that looks like. But he was certainly building in you guys. And then a whole bunch of other people around. You know, I think it's one of the truths that I hope, and I'm so grateful. Here's this kid that God has created. I'm glad his name is Benaiah, because it keeps it ever present. You know, God builds. Jehovah builds. So why do we have these stories about these guys doing this? It isn't just some cute history lesson. It's how God telling us, how do we defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's by depending and trusting on the fact that God knows, and God cares, and God is able. That Jehovah builds. That his purpose is to build, not to destroy. And whenever we're faced, it's a pretty simple thing, but I don't, there's too many things to me that influence me more when we face tough times than to fall back on that, right? I mean, whenever there's been rough times in our family or tough times, even in our marriage, you know, I vividly remember when I'm confident when I became saved, when I finally turned my life over to God, it was based in that. As God knows, God built me. God called me. God called me from the farthest side of Judah, the most remote part. God had called me. And he knows my heart. He knows how he made me. He knows the things in me that the enemy has been twisted, formed into sin and wretchedness. That's not what God built him for. God built me to be a romantic and a passionate person for a reason. It wasn't for sin. It wasn't for the enemy. And he knows. Willing to go along with and destroy. Was to build me into a man that he created me to be, that would be a positive in this world and in his family, and not continue to be destructive. Back to my name. You know, I think there's a lot in a name. And I think that we should be careful what we name a kid. You know? I mean, my name always was one of the more impactful things in my life. You know, my name means beloved of God. That's what David means. And that's something that's never left me. That's something that was always a reassuring that God loves me. Like my daddy loves me, even in my rebellion, even in my sin, even in my destructive behavior. God loves me. And God has called me. I never had any doubt about that. That he knows seems to be the overwhelming things and the situation in my life that I can't seem to defeat. And he wants to build that into what is holy and righteous. So I would encourage you all to be, to set as a foundation when the world, the flesh, and the devil, how do you fight? You know, we think, oh, I don't know how to deal with this. I can't deal with it. I can't do this, because we focus on the circumstance. Because, I mean, it would have been real easy for, I don't know if he jumped down into the pit or if he was let down into the pit on a rope or what it was, you know. But at some point, it could have been really easy to go, nah, I don't know. I was just kidding, you know. I mean, if he wanted to kill the lion, they could have shot it with arrows, right? Or thrown spears or done something from the top, right? But no, he went down in the pit and fought that lion, met it head on. And I would contend, all of you, most of you who know me, know that something that God has really laid on my heart is so different than contemporary Christianity, is that we need to go down and kill that lion in the pit on a snowy day. I don't think it's okay to walk away from it. I don't think that we will, won't be defeated. We can stand scared on the edge of the bank and look down and say, well, maybe somebody else should do it. That would be stupid, right? It would be stupid to go down there, right? That'd be a fool. You'd be an idiot. It's no different when we look back at things in our life, at strongholds in our life that the enemy's been able to build. Areas of mistrust. You know, I don't trust God. Well, you better go kill that lion in a pit on a snowy day. You know, I don't trust God. I can't trust him. I can't really surrender 100% because I got to hold on to this, because and the enemy has us, man. We've got to go back and face those things. Sexual sin, you know, is a big part of it. Strongholds that the enemy has put in our life and sexual sin. We need to go face and we need to kill that lion. We need to kill that stronghold. We need to kill that ferocious adversary that the enemy has been in our life and holds us in fear. He overcame his fear. Anybody who jumped down in there didn't have fear would be a fool. To go into a pit with a lion. It's not that he's so much, it's not about being numb to fear, it's about responding correctly to it. A hero isn't somebody who isn't afraid. A hero is somebody who's willing to do what is right no matter what the cost. Because he regards others as more important than himself. That's what a hero is. A hero isn't somebody that's just, oh, I'm really afraid I couldn't do that. I'm truly afraid too. He is just highly motivated by the well-being of another person than the well-being of himself. And it's no different for us in facing those things in our lives. We have to consider who God is, not focused on us and how I'm afraid and how I can't and how it's overwhelming and how it's always been. I think he went down and killed that lion to set an example for us. Because I think if we continue, if we walk past that lion in the pit, that fear will still hold us captive. We will live our life as a failure and a coward, and the enemy will hold sway on us and hold us captive. I think when there is that lion in the worst place, in the worst day, we need to go kill that lion. And how do we do that? By trusting in the character and nature of who God is. Benaiah was raised that way. By a priestly dad, by a valiant grandfather. He was taught the character and nature of God, and he was faithful to it. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful I'm grateful for Ray Steadman. I'm thankful, God, that you used him at a time in my life to cause me to hunger and thirst. Give me a love for the Old Testament, because here's a little story that might just be read over cutesy. But there's power. There's divine revelation in this story that has pertinence and relevance to all of our lives. How do we defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil? And I would ask you, God, to, it's no different then than it is now, and it never will be. It is based on a trust and a faith in you. We put our faith in the fact that you know, that you have called us, and that you desire to build, that you care and you are able to build into something. And we are not alone. We are not sitting in disasters. You do not call us to go into the pit and get eaten by the lion. Call us to defeat the lion. You say, resist the devil. Flee immorality. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Be obedient to you. Trust you. Focus on who you are. A God who is worthy of us pouring out our most sacred things. That you are the only one worthy of sacred ground. I ask that you would expand our view of you, God, because if we have a dim view of you, we don't trust, we're not going to jump in that pit and fight the lion. You know, you talked about these mighty men. You give us this story and it says, and you gave great victory because what? Because they overcame their fear, were obedient to you, and step out. And that's us. None of us feel like lion killers usually when we're held captive by such sometimes ridiculous things. The function and the resurrection power that we can have and take hold of. That's life-giving power. God, please, please, please cause us to look to you. Turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face and the things of this earth, the lions, the flesh, the world, grow strangely dim in the light of your glory. In your grace. I have no doubt you inspired and called Benaiah to jump in that pit in order to inspire us. Thank you. Thank you for the glorious, wonderful, hidden treasures that you have in your word that are life-changing. Cause us to seek him. Cause us to meditate on him. Cause us to have our life transformed by the truth of who you are. Amen.